A number of years ago, a psychologist named Milton Rokeach wrote a book called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti, which is quite difficult to say. And it's recently been made into a movie. I haven't seen the movie, can't vouch for it, but the book is rather well known. And what it does is tell the story of Rokeach's work with three patients who are in a psychiatric hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan. And all three of these patients believe that they are Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent by God to save the world. You've heard of people having a Messiah complex? Well, these three had the extreme version of it. And one of the ways that Rokeach tried to break through and help them recover their identity as normal human beings was to put these three patients, who all believed they were Jesus Christ, to put them in community together, to get them to live together. They ate together. They slept together. They sat in circle and did their therapy together. And his hope was that as they begin to bump into others who also claim to be the Messiah, it might jar their false reality and dent their delusion. As you can imagine, this led to some great conversations. One day they were all sitting in a circle and one of the patients said, "I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I was sent to save the earth." And Rokeach said, "How do you know that?" And the patient said, "Because God told me so." And then a second patient piped up and said, "I told you no such thing." And then the third patient chimes in, and their little community descended into chaos. Because that's what always happens when human beings put themselves in the center of the universe. Now, those extreme forms of the Messiah complex are rare, but there's a milder form that is quite common. We don't even call it the Messiah complex. We just say, some of us, many of us, maybe most of us, take ourselves way too seriously. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. The idol I want to talk about today is perhaps the most obvious idol of them all. We see it all the time. So obvious, I almost didn't include it in this series. We see this idol every day when we look in the mirror. The idol of me, the idol of self, makes its first appearance in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent talks Adam and Eve into eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of wisdom. And he does it by telling them, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. You'll be as smart as God. You'll be as wise as God. You'll be as powerful as God. You'll be like God. Just eat the fruit. And the temptation of becoming like God, having God's wisdom, being wise like God, is more than they can bear. And so they choose to eat the fruit. And in doing so, instead of organizing their lives around God's will, God's wisdom, around God, they organize their lives around themselves, their will, their wisdom. And the results are catastrophic. There's a passage in Ezekiel 28 that's about the king of Tyre. He was an ancient king who was going to fall because he was too arrogant. And this is what the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel about him. He says, "Say this to the ruler of Tyre. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, 'I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas.' But the Lord says, 'You are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are wise as a god.'" That's a description of this ancient king who got too big for his britches and the Lord took him down. But it's also a pretty good description of Adam and Eve in the garden. You think in your heart of pride that I can be a god, I want to be like God. And it's also a really good description of you and me when we take ourselves too seriously, when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. In the pride of our heart, we say, "I'm on a throne. and I'm God. When we organize our lives around self, when we organize our lives around ourselves, it shows up in hundreds of ways. All of them are selfish. Some are more destructive than others. This morning, I want to focus on three particular self-centered behaviors that are quite relevant today. And I think as we go through this, you'll see why I wanted to talk about these three. When we live a self-centered life, when we organize our lives around ourselves, we increasingly become obsessed with our self-image. We become obsessed with projecting and promoting and maintaining an ideal image of ourselves, not just in our mind, that's easy enough to do, but we want to do it in the world as well. So we're obsessed with how other people see us. A couple of years ago, I was guest preacher at a church in Canada, and the guy who was introducing me right before the sermon, so he's introducing me, he puts a picture of me up on the screen. He's talking about me, and he Googled the worst picture of me on the internet. I know that because I regularly Google myself looking at pictures of myself on the internet, and that one was the worst. The lighting was terrible. Made me look like I had less hair and more fat than I really do. And he left it up there forever. And he's saying all these nice things about me as he's introducing me, and I'm squirming in my seat, actually getting a bit angry, saying, next slide, next slide, next slide. Because I had lost control, the illusion of the control of the image that I'm projecting out into the world. So when we're obsessed with our self-image, we take great care to present ourselves in a positive light, which also means we have to take great care to hide our flaws. We take the selfie again and again and again until we get it right. And social media, of course, encourages this obsession because it gives all of us the opportunity to easily share the highlights of our lives with everyone else. We can post the best pics from the best moments of the best days of the best vacation ever, and it looks like that's our normal life. That's every day, all the time. But this is about more than just what we post online. We can also exhaust ourselves chasing excellence or perfection, not because the work demands it, not because we want to do a good job, but because we want to impress others. We want others to have an idealized or an idolized image of us. Or it can be about refusing to admit when we're wrong, refusing to admit we've made a mistake, never saying we're sorry, avoiding anything that would make us look weak or vulnerable or imperfect or powerless or unattractive. It's constant and never-ending image management. Now, the second self-centered behavior, and these are all related, they play off of each other, they bleed into each other. The second self-centered behavior is we increasingly become defensive. We're engaged in constant self-defense. And these first two really do go together because when you're trying to project and maintain this ideal image of yourself in the world, you become very defensive when anyone attacks it, what you would think is attacking it. You become defensive of anybody who would dare suggest you're not always doing it right or that you're not all right. So it's not just about, I can't admit when I'm wrong. It's, I will blame other people. I will make excuses to justify inappropriate behavior. It's not that I won't admit my mistake. I'll deflect that mistake onto you and make you look bad. My friend calls this having a well-defended heart. Know anyone like that? There's a fortress around their hearts. They're impervious to feedback or criticism, even when it's given in a helpful and positive way. Because we can interpret disagreement with what we've said or what we've done. We can interpret criticism as a personal attack. and make it about us all the time. Take it personally. Remember that old song, "You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Song Is About You"? Not every song, not every tweet, not every Facebook post, not every joke, not every story, not every example in a sermon is about you. Some of them are, but not all of them. It's not always about you. And not everyone who offers you feedback or asks a question or makes a comment or gives you some criticism is attacking you. But when you live in a self-centered world, it's easy to think it's always an attack and it's always personal. It's also easy to think that anyone who disagrees with me or who doesn't see the world the way I do, or anyone who does something that irritates me or is offensive to me, they're doing it intentionally just to make me mad and to get at me. So I'm constantly defending myself against my enemies, my threats. If you find yourself more and more offended by more and more people who seem to be intentionally doing more and more offensive things just to offend you, you may be taking yourself too seriously. Are we all offended about everything now? What happened? Well, when we live a self-centered life, we're obsessed with our self-image and we're engaged in constant self-defense. We also can become more aggressive. We become increasingly self-righteous. And self-righteousness is not just thinking that you're right or thinking that you're good. It's thinking that you are righter and gooder than everybody else, and therefore you're qualified to judge them and correct them. Self-righteousness and the Messiah complex go hand in hand. We embark on self-appointed missions to civilize the world, to correct all the bad grammar on Facebook and in sermons. Righter and gooder? Really? We call attention on Facebook to all of our friends who are not as enlightened, not as politically correct, not as woke as we are. We broadcast our outrage at all the injustices in the world, and there are so many. Never mind that we're not really doing anything about those injustices. We just want everyone to know that we are properly outraged at all the right injustices. Image management. We will call you out if you don't measure up to our exacting standards. And we will cancel you if you commit what we decide is an unforgivable sin. Now, you might think I'm describing church at its worst. And there is some truth to it. That's the way church can be. Those who no longer participate in organized religion, one of the things they say, why they no longer attend church, is they describe that kind of self-righteousness. But what I just described is not the kind of self-righteousness we see only in the church. We're seeing it increasingly in our culture all around us. Driven by beliefs, driven by conviction, driven by ideology, we're becoming increasingly self-righteous about what we believe and judgmental of others who don't agree with us. We live in a graceless age, devoid of mercy and forgiveness, filled with scorn and ridicule and exclusion for anyone who doesn't measure up. And the truth is, just like I've said so many times in this series, you don't have to go to church to be religious. You also don't have to go to church to be self-righteous. All you have to do is be a human being who believes that your beliefs, your values, your priorities, your ideas, your wisdom, your ideology, if you want to call it that, is the center of the universe. And you'll exclude anyone who doesn't agree with you. And as we become more self-righteous, and as we exclude more and more people who don't agree with us or who don't measure up to our self-righteous standards, we also find ourselves more isolated. The real downside of the idol of me is if you want to be a god, prepare to live in a small world where there's only room for one person. It's when we organize our lives around self, we shouldn't be surprised when we end up by ourselves. either because we've excluded everyone who doesn't measure up, or they've excluded us because we are no fun to be around. People do not like eating with someone who is telling them how unhealthy all the food on their plate is. I know this from experience. Explaining the merits of Brussels sprouts, and people just get up and leave, take their plate elsewhere. Self-absorbed, self-righteous, self-centered, self-important people are hard to be around. And you know who wasn't hard to be around? Best I can tell. Jesus. It wasn't hard to be around. His life was not self-centered. It was the opposite of it. He was not obsessed with his image. He didn't go out and try to identify with the pretty people and the cultural elite. He identified with the lowest of the low, those who had no status. He associated with people with questionable reputations. He trusted his disciples with his message and his mission, and they misunderstood it, and then they misrepresented it. He spent time with all the wrong people, damaged his reputation. And when he died, he died a scandalous, shameful, criminal, slave-like death. His death was so scandalous, it was one of the obstacles in the early church that as Christians were trying to share the good news of Jesus, their neighbors had a hard time hearing it as good news because of the way he died. Terrible image management. Because he wasn't obsessed with always portraying himself in that ideal light. He was not self-defensive. He didn't lash out at those who mocked or ridiculed him. I don't get the sense reading the Gospels that he was easily offended. He could have been offended by everything. Everything. But I don't get that sense. I have a hard time seeing him being outraged at Starbucks because they didn't put his name or his image on their holiday cups. Now, he was outraged at times. He was offended, but not personally, because someone offended him. He was offended on behalf of others when they were treated unjustly. And there was not a self-righteous bone in his body. He was right all the time. He was qualified to judge everyone he met, but he never used his righteousness as a weapon against others. We know this because sinners love to hang around him. They love to eat with him. Can't imagine two sinners talking, say, hey, are you going to that party later? I hear Jesus is going to be there. And the other one says, no, no, no way, I'm out. And Jesus, he kills a party. No, if anything, he was invited to so many parties and so many feasts, his critics labeled him a glutton and a drunkard. More poor image management. The only people who didn't like to be around him were the self-righteous hypocrites, because he would not exclude those who didn't live up to their standards. Now, in saying all that, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't call sinners to repent or that he didn't preach a rigorous kind of ethics for his disciples. Of course he did. We know he did. But he did it with grace and humility. He didn't ask sinners to signal their virtue before they could sit down and eat with him. He gave his failed disciples a second chance. He didn't disqualify or cancel them because they deserted him and denied him. He invited them back to the table. Jesus was perfect, the only perfect person to ever live, and he was surrounded by embarrassingly imperfect people, and he freely associated with them, worked with them, ate with them. He still does, by the way. Surrounded by self-centered people, Even the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. Not Jesus. I love the way John Ortberg puts it in one of his books. He says, God's great holy joke about the Messiah complex is this. Every human being who's ever lived suffered from it, except one. And he was the Messiah. I had a specific application in mind when I put this message together. Beginning this week, we are all going to have multiple opportunities to sit at a table with a bunch of self-centered, self-important, self-righteous people. We are going to have multiple opportunities throughout the holiday season to eat with people who are hard to be around. In other words, we're going to surround ourselves with people who are just like many of us. And what a wonderful opportunity the holidays are for us to dethrone the idol of me, to decenter ourselves from all of these difficult, awkward, offensive conversations and interactions. Oh, there's all kinds of opportunities for disagreement, all kinds of opportunities for argument, all kinds of ways we can make ourselves miserable over the next 4 or 5 weeks. Or we could dethrone the idol of me, decenter ourselves, and try it from a different angle. So I want to give you 3 quick ways you can do this. 3 ways we can decenter ourselves over the holidays. First, when someone, you know it's going to happen, when someone says something you disagree with or that offends you, that you can't believe they said it, and you can't believe you're related to them, and they said it, and you need to challenge them, you need to argue with them before you take the bait and jump into the fray, instead of making a statement and getting in a fight, try this instead. Try saying this instead. When someone says something you can't believe, you can't, it's just terrible, just say, tell me more. Tell me more. If you want to know more. If you don't want to know more, don't say this. Tell me more. Tell me more about why you believe that. Tell me more about why you see it that way. Tell me more. Tell me about your experiences that have helped shape your views on this. Tell me more about that. Instead of making statements, ask questions. Listen and learn from others. Keep asking questions. Tell me more. Who, what, when, where, why? Tell me more. How can you be so stupid? Not a good question to ask. Adopt a posture of genuine curiosity so that when someone says something that you don't agree with, you want to know more about why they believe that, than jumping in and immediately correcting them. Or maybe you're the one who says something offensive. You share your opinion. Someone jumps all over you. Now you've offended someone. You could defend yourself. Argue, blame them, bunch of snowflakes in this house. It's their fault for being sensitive. Or you could try this. Try saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I did not mean to offend you. I did not mean to ruin your meal. I'm sorry. I wasn't thinking when I said that. I'm sorry. Just try it. You might even get the opportunity to say, I'm wrong. I'm sorry I was wrong. Because you might be wrong. You can admit that, right? Do you remember what being wrong feels like? It feels exactly like being right until you realize you're wrong. We're all wrong about something. We just haven't realized it yet. I'm sorry. I was wrong. And then maybe the best you can do is try saying nothing at all. Sometimes that's the very best. You don't want to know more. You're not wrong. You just don't need to say anything. This is the discipline of holding your tongue or letting others get the last word, not having to get the last word for yourself. You don't have to always respond. You don't have to always correct. You don't have to always jump in and fight for your view of the truth. There's a time to do it, but not always. Maybe it's a time to be quiet. And if you do it, you manage to hold your tongue or let someone else get the last word, don't brag about it on social media. That gets you canceled. And if all of this is too difficult to remember, it's too much, then just remember this. Remember the way Jesus treats you at his table. And keep extending to others the same grace, the same mercy, the same patience that Jesus keeps giving you. That'll just about cover it. Now let's stand, and I'd like us to read a passage of Scripture together. This is from 1 Corinthians 13. This is the Apostle Paul's description of love, a few verses of that. We're going to read this slowly. Follow me on the cadence. I want each of these descriptions to sink in. I think you'll find it's quite relevant to what we've been talking about this morning. All right, let's read. Love is patient. Let's start over. Because some of you weren't patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres.